We're going to read this morning in the Old Testament Scriptures a portion which I consider to be one of the most outstanding portions in all the Word of God. It's the book of Exodus, chapter 34, reading together from verse 1 to the end of verse 9. Exodus, chapter 34, from verse 1 to the end of verse 9. I'm sure at some future time we'll come back to this passage of Scripture or a parallel passage, because as far as its typical teaching goes, it has a tremendous fulfillment in Christ. There's a very great depth of doctrinal matter in this passage, and that's something I'll not have an opportunity to go into much today, but I leave it with you for your own study. Verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." Finishing the reading at verse 9, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I said that this was one of the most outstanding passages in the Bible for many reasons, but I think when you read the words of our text this morning, the text alone would be sufficient reason for giving this passage a very eminent place in all the chronicles of God's Word. Verse 6 and verse 7, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation." The passage we have just been reading together, for me, sets out some very basic necessities. Necessities for every Christian in his life. Necessities for us in this church as we meet together Sabbath day by Sabbath day around the Word of God. You will notice very clearly the great need of knowing the Lord as He has revealed Himself. Knowing God as He really is.
It was Thomas Carlyle, one of England's greatest ever scholars, who was presented one day in his study with a young Church of England curate who had just come to the vicinity. Standing with trembling before the great man, the young curate said, "Mr. Carlyle, what is it that this parish most needs?" The answer of the great man astonished him. He thought that he would reach up into the thousands of volumes in his library and say, "You need to know this and learn the other thing and give the people the fruits of your learning." How astonished he was when the scholar turned from his books after a moment or two and he said, "Young man, the greatest need of this parish is for a preacher who knows God other than by hearsay. That is the great need of Greenville. That is the great need of the United States, and that is the great need of the world today. For a people who know God other than by hearsay." We have today so many preachers who believe all the right things and they say all the right things. They have learned of God from the best textbooks. And when they preach, they wonder why there is no great result to the preaching. My friend, knowing God by hearsay never yet saved a soul and never yet brought a blessing from heaven. We need to know the Lord as He has revealed Himself in His own precious Word, and how we need to meet with the Lord. This is certainly stamped upon this passage, the burning, urgent necessity of a personal meeting with the Lord. Every person needs to meet with the Lord as Savior, if that person's ever going to be redeemed and ever brought into God's presence in heaven through eternity. There must be a meeting with the Lord in salvation. There should be a meeting with the Lord every time we come to worship. There should be a meeting with the Lord every time we open the Scriptures. There should be a meeting with the Lord every time we bow to pray. We have a burning need to meet personally with the Lord according as He has purposed. And I think this is something I've been emphasizing these past weeks. I think you'll see when you read this passage that we need, when we meet, that overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. Such a sense of God's presence as will convince us of His holiness, of His majesty, of His greatness, and will lower the pride of man into the dust. That's the great need of the day. When you read the preaching that moved the world, you read of the great preachers. You read of the times when this land of yours, I'll not bother you with the history of our own land, it's much the same, spiritually speaking. But when you read the sermons and the preaching that moved this land, you look at the sermons and you wonder, what is there in those messages? What is there? There are people today and they're preaching the same truths. There are people today and they have just as much oratory. There are people today and they have as much learning as they give out the message, and yet there isn't the same result. What's the big difference? Why is it that when preachers like Jonathan Edwards preached in this country, that men fell from their seats in conviction of sin? What is it that swept across whole communities, bringing thousands to Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what it was. The preaching was good. That wasn't the answer. In those services, there was an overwhelming sense of the presence of God. In every meeting, people look beyond the preacher. Jonathan Edwards, for instance, when he preached, certainly wasn't much to look at. He didn't preach extemporaneously, he preached from a manuscript. He was almost blind, and when he held the manuscript up, it was just like that. He never took his eyes off the script. Even as he was preaching, he couldn't even see the results of his sermons. So it wasn't in the preacher. They looked beyond the preacher, and every time he preached, they saw the Lord. That's the great need of the hour. And surely we need to have men as Moses was here, who can intercede to save the nation on the brink of destruction. At this point in history, if you read the foregoing chapter, you will find that Israel was, as a nation, at the point of disaster. Everything was going wrong. And it started with idolatry. It started with sin. It started with godlessness. It led the nation to the point of destruction when Jehovah bade his glittering sword awake, and it was about to be plunged in the nation to its doom. There stood a man before God who could intercede and get God's blessing. I don't need to press the parallel. Your land, like our land, is very much in the line of Israel of ancient times. Very much a land of blessing. A land with a godly and goodly heritage. And yet, I don't think today that it would take a man with great brilliance or insight to see that on both sides of the Atlantic you have lands that once were great by the goodness of God, and today they're at the point of destruction. If ever America needed people to intercede, this is the day. And let me emphasize that there is absolutely nothing that is ever going to take the place of that. All the flag waving in the world will not save America. All the political chicanery in the world will not change the course of this nation. All the religious ecumenical endeavor in the world will not do the trick for this land. What is needed today is to have a people who know how to intercede and who can save a nation from the point of destruction. Moses was such a man, and certainly we need to be such people today. Now that's the need set out in the passage. I'm glad that it also highlights for us how the need can be met. It's a humbling way that it highlights, as I have read over this passage, thought over it, prayed over it. In the days that have gone past, I have been more than ever convinced how much it humbles the pride of man. It tells us how this need can be met. You know how it can be met? What do we do? Nothing. What can we do? Nothing. It is met from the Lord's side. It is met by a revelation of God. It is met by God proclaiming His own name. I want you to notice very, very clearly here that this passage, which in essence deals with revival, when all these great needs I have been emphasizing are met by the Lord, this passage centers upon the Lord proclaiming His own name. God dealing with people, telling about His own glory, revealing Himself in such a way as will bring people to their knees. That's the answer. My friend, that's what we have got to look for. Of course, the passage starts by speaking of a preparation for that occasion. I'm not going to deal much with the preparation this morning, for time is moving very quickly. But in the first two verses, let me show you what the preparation is, and you can apply it to your own heart. There was the hewing of two tables of stone. Of course, these were the tables upon which God, by His finger, would write the law. You remember the first tables were broken in the hand of Moses. Now, this is the doctrinal section I said I wouldn't have much time to deal with. Here you've got a cameo of the whole history of the fall and of redemption. The first giving of the law was broken in the hands of man. What happened when God created man upright? He sought out many inventions. He broke the tables of the law. But now the Lord says, two more tables. And those tables were taken in due course and they were placed in the ark, which of course in Scripture is the type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the 40th Psalm is said to say to the Lord, his Father, that his law he hid in his own heart. His law he had within him, just as the tables were placed in the ark. You'll see that the law broken in the hand of man is fulfilled in the hand of Christ. The law shattered by guilty sinners is kept by the sinner's Savior. Now, there's a whole doctrinal theme through the Bible opening out from that, which, as I say, I'm not going into this morning. The giving of the law, then, is spoken of by the hewing of the two tables. Now, let me say this to you on a practical level. If you and I are going to be prepared for the blessing of God, now you could be in the meeting this morning and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you have no absolute assurance within your heart of being right with God. If God were to put his finger upon you now and say, right now, you have to leave time and come into eternity, you have no assurance it is well with your soul. You say, I'm a Protestant, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm this or I'm that, but with all my religion I have no assurance I'm saved, not right with God. My friend, let me tell you, if that is your position this morning, then this hewing of the tables of the law is something to say to you. And if you're in the meeting this morning and you say, yes, thank God, there was a day in my life when God met me and saved me, then if you would wish to know the blessing of God, this hewing of the tables of the law has something to say to you. You see, it is a practical demonstration that before we ever know anything good from the hand of God, there is, first of all, the necessity to feel our sin. That's what the law is for. The law is a convictor of sin. When the Lord says, thou shalt and thou shalt not, puts its finger in our sin. The very statement deals with our ungodliness. The very giving of the law makes us feel our sin. That's why it was given. It was added because of transgressions. And that's why it's given. Now then, you're ever to be saved, you're going to feel your sin. Now, there are people who don't like the word feeling when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. They say you're not saved by feelings. Well, of course you're not saved by feelings. But let me tell you, you'll not be saved without them either. We had a great preacher back home. I wish you could hear him preach. We have got him on tape recordings now. He's gone to be with the Lord. He preached a radio sermon here in America many years ago. And he preached it in his own inimitable way. He was talking about feeling your need, never being to the place where you'll get saved until you do feel your need. And he was taking issue with these people who were fighting with him, saying, no, you don't talk about feeling in this matter of getting saved. He said, unless you feel your need, you'll never be saved. You see, a man who feels the best, he might be dying of a loathsome disease, but he feels the best. Is he going to go to a doctor when he feels on top of the world? His wife might be worried about him. She might say, now, dear, I want you to go along and see the doctor and have this looked at. He's never going to go until he feels his need. But my, once he feels the pain, once he sees the symptoms, once he feels the plague working within him, he'll be off to the doctor like a shot if he has 2 cents worth of sense. When we feel our need, then we look for one to meet the need. You know why people are not being saved today in numbers as they were before? They've never felt the need. They've never known what it is to tremble under the sight of the holiness of God. They've never known what it is to face God's Word in its teaching of the reality of a lost eternity. They've never known God's truth regarding the loathsomeness of sin. They have never come to Christ because they've never felt their sin. Oh, that there would be the working of the law in the hearts of those who aren't saved. But I tell you this, if you and I are going to do anything for God now we are saved, if we're going to see the Lord reveal Himself with power and blessing, then we also must know what it is to hew the tables of the law. Typically speaking, this is fulfilling the commandments of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And hewing the tables of the law then is a picture of holiness in the life of God's people. God's people, you know, are always to be a separated, holy people. They're to be a people with a difference. And if you get to the stage where you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a person who's not a Christian, if you can't tell the difference between a godly man and an ungodly man, let me tell you, the fault is always with the godly man. There's something wrong with him. The Lord says, first of all, hew the tables of the law. That's the preparation. Then He says, be ready. Be ready. How many preachers have said, the reason there's no revival in our churches is we're not ready for it. How true it is. Be ready. I wonder if you've been preparing yourself this week to meet with the Lord. I'll tell you something. There are Christians who come Sabbath day by Sabbath day and they listen to the preaching of the Word and they benefit by it. My, they get something that will help them throughout the day and throughout the week and sometimes throughout the rest of their lives. I can remember cases of people coming to church services distraught in mind, with their future bleak and black, with all the pressures of life coming in upon them, and as the Word went forth, God dealt with their souls in a way that they were never the same again. And yet, in those very same services, there sat other people. They were saved, but they went away unmoved. They may as well, although I certainly wouldn't recommend it, but they may as well have been sitting by the fireside at home. What was the difference? One had made ready, and the other hadn't. I have mentioned this before. We're Presbyterians, the old Scottish Presbyterians. And not only the old Scottish Presbyterians, but the old Puritans in England. And in the days of the great awakening under Whitfield and Wesley, the Independents and the Methodists, the Baptists, the Congregationalists, as well as the Presbyterians, aye, and the Episcopalians as well. The whole lot of them in those days, they not only had the Sabbath day, but they set apart quite a bit of the day before, Saturday, for the preparation of the heart. They came to the Lord's house prepared. You know what happens nowadays? You'll get people, and they'll sit up Saturday night as late as they can, watching whatever drivel happens to be in the television. They'll be watching some immoral filth. They'll be listening to some filthy blasphemy. Their mind will be filled with it. They'll not sleep half well during the night. They'll get up in the morning, bleary-eyed and leaden-footed, and they'll make their way to the house of God, and then they wonder why they're not being blessed. Man, don't be a hypocrite and don't be a fool. The Lord says, make ready. Make ready.
If you were knowing today that this time tomorrow you'd be standing in the presence of the United States President and his wife, you know something? You'd be preparing all day. And if your wife were going along with you, she'd be preparing. Her garments would be laid out. Everything would be absolutely right. And of course, that's as it ought to be. I know that as a subject, and although I'm in America, I'm still a subject of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. I know that as a subject of Her Majesty, I were to be summoned into her presence, there would be intense preparation. It's as it should be. Why, we come to the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the very God of heaven. Is it too much to ask when He says, make ready? What is that readiness? 2 Timothy 2 verse 21 will give you a picture of it. If a man therefore will purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, prepared, made ready unto every good work. Then He says, come up into the mount. Make ready. Then come into the mount of prayer.
And I thought of those words. I'm not going to preach on them. I think they're better left as they stand. Present thyself there to me. I wonder if you presented yourself to the Lord this morning. I wonder yesterday had you time to present yourself to the Lord. Now I'm not talking about getting down on your knees by your bedside after you've been doing a million and one things all day and you've said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the greatest prayer the Lord could teach us to pray. It's an awful tragedy it's said with unthinking words. I'm not talking about going through the rigmarole and the ritual of saying prayers. God save us from saying prayers. I'm talking about coming into the mount with God and bearing the heart and the conscience and opening up the mind and the life to the Lord and presenting yourself there to Him. That's the preparation for the Lord's blessing. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, said the apostle in Romans 12 and 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is the preparation the Lord demands. And I would to God we could make it this morning. Here comes the heart of revival. Here's the greatest thing that can ever happen in the life of a preacher, the life of a church, or the life of a nation. Here it is, verse 6 and 7. You will see, introducing the text, verse 5 says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. The Lord stood with him. And listen. And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. The proclamation of the Lord's name. Now, I'm not talking about preaching. This is the essence of revival, and it's not preaching, however important that may be. I'm not talking about Moses proclaiming the name of the Lord. Although you will read, if you've got a marginal reference to verse 5 in your Bible, that the marginal reference tells you that Moses did the proclaiming. Nonsense. Utter, complete nonsense. For the next verse tells you clearly who did the proclaiming. I'm not talking about the preacher talking to other people about the Lord. I'm talking about the Lord proclaiming His own name. I'm talking about the Lord getting us before Him. We have got to the place where He has brought us ready, equipped, prepared, with an open heart and an open mind, and we have presented ourselves before the Lord in the mount of holiness, in the mount of prayer, and the Lord proclaims Himself to His people. When I read those verses, my heart's desire was, oh, that my prayer times could always be described like this. Oh, that day by day as I enter into the study and bow down before God, it would be said, the Lord descended in the cloud of glory and stood with Him there. Stood with Him there. I believe that's what we need in our prayer times. I came here this morning and I said, Lord, I don't really want to do any preaching at all. And I can tell you I'm preaching in a way that I very rarely, if ever, preach. As far as the form of preaching is concerned, as far as homiletics go, makes little or no sense homiletically to take that view. But my friend, let me tell you this. I prayed, Lord, I'm not interested in preaching today. What I want is for the Lord to start dealing with people. What I want is for the Lord to start revealing His name and showing Himself in the hearts of men and women. This is the great need. Oh, that our prayer times were like this, that the Lord would proclaim His own name. I want to tell you something. I want to tell you. If the Lord will speak of Himself to you this morning, you could have come in here the biggest sinner on God's earth. You'll go out a saint of God. If the Lord will speak to you this morning, you could come in heavy-hearted and defeated, but you'll go out with the feet of an angel, you'll be able to wing your way through the rest of this day, and you'll face whatever hell can throw at you. If only the Lord will reveal Himself to you. What does He say? He proclaims His name. Now, the name of God in Scripture is much neglected. Should I rephrase that? The name of God is much neglected by men, although it's made much of in Scripture. What was the third commandment? What was it about? The name of the Lord. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now let me warn you, God meant that. And if you or I ever are using the Lord's name when it ought not to be used, when we're using the Lord's name meaninglessly, when we're using the Lord's name jestingly, when we're using the Lord's name sacrilegiously, it's sin. Oh Lord, how often you hear people say that. Just an expletive. Just an exclamation. Just something to let off steam. When they're suddenly put in a corner, they will curse and swear. Oh, they don't think they're cursing and swearing. They may be calling in the name of God. They may be saying, good God, or something like that. But yet it is taking the Lord's name in vain. I want to tell you, the Lord says, don't take that name in vain. You're to have a proper reverence for the Lord's name. Why? Because the name of God sums up all the nature of God. It is the expression of all the perfection of God. What's the first petition we're to pray for in the Lord's Prayer? And I think this will set your prayer life right, you know, if you get it right in your heart this morning. When we come to pray, we say, Our Father which art in heaven. What's the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer then? Hallowed be thy name. All we come into the Lord's presence. Our Father which art in heaven, give me this. Meet my financial needs. Meet my family needs. Meet my physical needs. Meet my spiritual needs. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Oh God, come quickly. And then we wonder why prayer is so shallow and dead and empty. Oh my friend, we are to have God's name before us. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let the name of the Lord be glorified. Whether it be in our life or in our death, whether it be in the growth of this work or whether it be in any other way, let the Lord's name be hallowed and let the Lord's name be glorified. It's interesting, if you take your Bible, that the Old Testament ends with a blessing on those who remember the name of the Lord. And the New Testament also ends with a reference to the blessing of those who will have the name of the Lord in their foreheads. Malachi 3 and verse 16. The Lord has a book of remembrance. Now that's something special. A book of remembrance for those who fear Him and for those who remember His name. Think upon His name. And of course we read in Revelation 22:4 that this is the blessing of heaven, that He will put His name upon our foreheads. That's our prayer this morning. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Proclaim your name. Now then, when he proclaimed the name, I'll give you what he said, and you must study it in detail. I thought I would come to this about 30 minutes ago, and I would have 30 minutes to speak on it, but I didn't do it that way as it turned out. He proclaimed the Lord God. That's the first thing. The fullness of the Lord. The name, the Lord Jehovah, speaks of the absoluteness of God. It is akin to the words in this very book, Exodus chapter 3, I am that I am. It's not exactly the same, but it is akin to it. It is the absoluteness of God. I am, or I will be, what I will be, unchanging, eternal. If you want to know what Jehovah means, don't take what the scholars tell you, because the scholars can always be wrong. Don't take your time even, first of all, to look up a lexicon and find out what they say, because they can be wrong. If you want to find out what Jehovah means, then turn to what the Lord says it means. In Genesis chapter 21, and there you'll find that the Lord tells you that it means the everlasting God. Verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there in the name of Jehovah, the everlasting God. What does Jehovah mean? The everlasting God. But then he says, the Lord God. The word Elohim is the name of the Creator. Elohim is a reference to the all-powerfulness of God. It is therefore a name, when it's all put together, which speaks of the absolute God, the all-powerful God. And yet Jehovah in the Old Testament is the name of God, especially in His relation in the covenant with His people. He's the covenant-keeping God. Now, you could preach all day on those things, and I'm not going to try. The fullness of the Lord. And then he talks of the favor of the Lord, for he says he is merciful and gracious. Merciful. I remember reading a great American theologian who said the difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy deals with sinners made miserable by sin. Grace deals with sinners made guilty by sin. Mercy deals with our misery. Grace deals with our guilt. And you will see here that the Lord is merciful. That's the very first thing He gives about Himself. He doesn't talk first about His holiness, although He's holy. He doesn't talk first about His justice, though He is just. He doesn't talk first about His power. He talks first about His mercy. That's the fount out of which everything else flows. His dealings with us are dealings in mercy. And the ground of mercy is grace. I heard a preacher invite people to pray for blessing upon America, for she deserved it. He was talking arrant nonsense. I pray for mercy on America because of the grace of God. There's not one of us deserves it. That's the ground of mercy. And then there's the Lord's forbearance. He is long-suffering. As Nahum said, and Nehemiah also said, He is slow to anger. The Lord Jesus showed this as He stood over Jerusalem, and He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you? How often? If the Lord were not long-suffering, where would you be this morning? Where would you be? You're in the meeting, maybe not see you. You have known the way of truth since you were a little boy or a little girl. You've lived in a land with an open Bible and plenty of gospel preaching. And yet you've rebelled again and again and again. Tell me, if it were not for the forbearance of God, for the long suffering of the Lord, where would you be this morning? If God were as short in patience, you and I are, every one of us would long since have been lost. Long suffering. He is abundant in goodness and truth. That's the Lord's faithfulness. The word goodness speaks of kindness, or as it's translated sometimes, loving kindness. The word truth means verity or steadfastness. The Lord is abundant in kindness. Man, I'm glad of that. I can look at sinners. I can go to those who are deep down in sin or those who are high up in sin. I can go to those whose minds and bodies are broken by sin. I can go to those who are made poor by sin or others who think they've been made rich by sin. And I can tell them, whatever your situation, whatever your condition, the Lord has abundant kindness. And the Lord has abundant truthfulness. He'll keep His word. Oh, you can fear not to rely on the word of thy God. Step out in His promise and get under the blood. There's a great statement regarding the Lord's forgiveness. He keeps mercy, and He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. The Lord's forgiveness. Every person here this morning who's saved is here because the Lord forgives. You can look back to a time when your heart was as black as midnight. Your conscience was stained and soiled.
There wasn't a day that you didn't live under the dominion of Satan and sin. And the Lord came in and applied the precious blood of Christ and gave you forgiveness. Oh, let's take this word to the world. He's the God who forgives. And then we read of His fairness, His justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. His justice is unwavering. Some people think that the forgiveness of God means, well, God is love. I can do what I like. And at the end of the day, He'll just overlook my sin. My friend, God is forgiving. But God is also just. And He never overlooks sin. Never. You take that Bible, and from cover to cover, you will find the evidence that never once did God overlook sin. He will forgive it because it has been dealt with and paid for in the sacrifice of Christ. But outside of that, there is no forgiveness. Then there is a terrible word. I have thought much about it. When you look up the commentators, you'll find they say very little about it. And it's this: He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, when I looked up one commentator, he actually said it meant the very opposite to what it says. I remember a man saying that was true in the Old Testament, but it's not true in the New Testament, although why God should change, he never was able to say. You see, this is something that the proud mind of man will not like to accept. My friend, I tell you, this is the fearfulness of God and His holiness. And I say this to you this morning, and let this sink down into the ears and hearts of every parent. Your sin has an effect on your children. What the Lord is telling Israel here, if you rebel against God and if you go into worldliness and idolatry and sin, it's going to have an effect on your children. But you say, can I not come and get forgiveness? Does it not say the Lord forgives? Yes, my friend, even the biggest sinner in America can have forgiveness. But I tell you this honestly, how hard a word it is for us to say and how hard a word it is for many to take in. You may be forgiven and ruin your children for life and death and eternity. There's a verse, if you like to look at it carefully, in Psalm 99, verse 8. You think of it very, very carefully. The 99th Psalm, the 8th verse. And there's one word I want you to underline in your Bible. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them. Notice this. Though Thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. Sometimes a man's sin, as far as its personal guilt will be concerned, will be forgiven. But the natural results of that sin can live on. I have seen people who have come to Christ, but it hasn't stopped them damning their family. I have seen families that have had the plague of sin throughout them. My friend, listen. The iniquity, it is not the judgment merely that's passed on from generation to generation. It is the iniquity also that's passed on. And you get fathers and mothers, and they're leading their children astray, and they're leading them further from the Lord. They're hardening their hearts. They're surrounding them with things that are unclean and ungodly. What are they doing? What are they doing? They would buy anything those children needed physically. They surround them with luxury. They give them the best in education. They give them the best in clothing. They give them the best in everything according to a human standard. Yet, what are they doing? They lead them astray in sin. They pass on iniquity. God says He visits judgment. Oh, the fearfulness of this. I leave this verse with you from Exodus chapter 15. And it's verse 11.
And I trust that God will write it in our hearts. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto Thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Oh, my friend, make sure in your case the wonders are the wonders of grace, not the wonders of judgment. Oh, that the Lord would proclaim His name in our hearts this morning. And if He does, it will lead to prayer. Moses made haste. I want to tell you this. If you sit listening only to me, and if that's all you've heard this morning, you'll go out through that door, and I'm perfectly well aware of it. You'll go out through that door, and you'll say, what was he talking about? What was he talking about? Because what we have been dealing with this morning, as I say, is not the normal run of preaching, and furthermore, it's not in line with carnal thinking. What was he talking about? But let me say this. If the Lord will speak to you, my friend, you'll know what I have been talking about. And if the Lord will speak to you, there will something happen immediately. There will be a speedy reaction. You will, like Moses, make haste. And you will notice, following his haste, there was his homage, for he worshipped. He bowed his head down to the ground and he worshipped. Well, that's the place I want to be today. That's the place I want you to be today. I want you broken in the dust before God. I want you to see God in His holiness, in His praises, in His beauty, in His majesty. And I want you to see yourself and your sin and your shame. I want to see you and me in the dust before God today. You'll see His honesty when He got there, for He prayed with confession. He said, Lord, this is a stiff-necked people. This is a stiff-necked people. Lord, he says, give us pardon and give us grace. That's the prayer of our heart today. And then you will see what he prayed for best of all, the honor that he longed for. Verse 9, he says, Lord, go among us. Go among us. Make us thine inheritance. You know, that's my prayer for this church. Lord, go among us. I wonder, is it the prayer of your heart? Some of you parents, as you leave the house of God today, as you would make your way home, as you would go to your own home, be it a palace or be it a hovel, is it your prayer, Lord, come among us today. Lord, come into our home today. Lord, come into our family today. Lord, take a grip on the situation in that home and family this very day. Go among us. There's sin in the home. We're a stiff-necked people. We have been rebellious these many weeks and months and years. But Lord, come among us and pardon our sins and forgive our ungodliness and put away our transgressions. Come and sanctify the home with your presence. Come among us and make us thine inheritance. Make us the people of God. That's our prayer. And I tell you this morning, if the Lord will reveal Himself to us, then we will definitely pray that prayer. And God will answer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Want every head bowed. In just one moment the meeting will be over. We have no closing hymn as time has gone. Just before I close in prayer, let me say to you, if you're in this service and the Lord has spoken to you, and let me assure you, it's not the preacher who can speak to your heart. I have never been more conscious of my own weakness in preaching than this morning. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, And if you've, in your mind and conscience, begun to conceive something of the greatness of the Lord and your need of the Lord in your life as your Savior and your need of the Lord in your home and your family and your need of the Lord in your church, then, my friend, this morning, make Moses' prayer your prayer. O Lord, if now I have found grace in thy sight, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our sin. Make us thine inheritance. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Privately, I'll be delighted to open the Scriptures and point you to the Savior, or help you as the Lord enables this morning. May God bless you.